If you have a Bible, perhaps unsurprisingly, with a topic like Scripture Prioritizing Ministry, would you please turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you're doing that, allow me to say once again very sincerely and with great thanks, express my appreciation to David and the organizers, to the camp, to First Pres Jackson for everything that has been done not only to pull off this conference, but the other conferences that have gone before it. I'd also like to thank you for your warm welcome and your encouragement and the way that you have opened yourself up to the ministry of the Word of God. It has been encouraging, gratifying, and humbling. And tonight, what I would like to do, if I might put it this way, is leave us with the basics. We have talked about an awakening, and an awakened ministry is the widespread work of the Holy Spirit as the man of God stewards the ordinary means of grace. And so tonight, what I'd like to do is anchor you and leave us anchored with deepening and deeper convictions about the basics, the ordinary means of grace. And so we're going to look at that tonight from this text. Let me give you where we've been, give you the thesis I've been working from, and that is going to be shot through what we're doing tonight. So we have been saying this, because pastors are men of God, they are key instruments used by the Holy Spirit to minister the means by which he effects awakening. So, pastors who aspire to see God glorified through an awakening ministry must attend to their own affections. That was the first night. And their own aspirations. That was last night. And their own actions tonight for Christ and his cause. We're going to pick up on our theme where we left off last night. Last night we looked at the method that the Apostle Paul had depended upon, had confidence on to advance the mission of Christ in the cause of Christ. And we looked at the implications, not so much for us as ministers, but the implications for what happens in our churches. Now, tonight, I'd like to leave us with the implications for us. And my desire is, my prayer is, that while it's not new, while it's basic, it would deepen your convictions and send you out with more confidence. Charles Spurgeon, when he envisioned the needs of his nation and the nations in his generation, said this: "I do not look for any other means of converting men beyond the simple preaching of the gospel and the opening of men's ears to hear it. The moment the church of God shall despise the pulpit, God will despise her. It has been through the ministry that the Lord has always been pleased to revive and bless his churches." Contrast that to the conviction about how God awakens his church and even nations with two contemporary pastors I'm familiar with. One was a younger pastor who was experiencing considerable angst over the current cultural situation and how it was impacting his church. And we were engaged in conversation as friends and as preachers who I thought shared a common theology about the word and the priority of preaching the word. During the conversation, my young friend made this comment to me. He said this: "Perhaps preaching is not the best way to deal with these issues because we live in a very gray world and preaching is very black and white." As struck as I was by his capitulation on what is God's primary prescribed method of getting his word out, I was most concerned about his premise. Listen, because preaching, presumably of the word, trades in the binary of true and false, right and wrong, it's not the best way to let God speak to the issues that his congregation's facing. Another pastor of the same vintage and seeking to do ministry in a particularly urbanized context wrote a piece from a similar sentiment about the proclamation of God's word. He stated this: "Simply preaching would not be sufficient for his cultural audience because, for the generation he serves, the word has lost, listen, its functional authority." Now, don't miss the underlying premise driving this pastor's methodology. Because the scriptures do not have functional authority for his culture, therefore, what God has prescribed to be done with them, proclaim them as though his word, will be ineffectual. In other words, The community and the culture do not receive the authority and sufficiency of Scripture as plausible. Therefore, we ought to not to rely on the ministry method that we believe God speaks authoritatively through His Word. One of the most troubling things to me is those were both Presbyterian Reformed pastors. It represented, rather than a Presbyterian confessional biblical perspective, the perspective of the liberal Presbyterian missionary Pearl Buck that she expressed in her day. She said this: "Let the sole question about that missionary be whether or not he is beloved in the community, whether the people see any use in his being among them, whether or not he has lived there, how he has lived there has conveyed anything to the people about Christ. Not, mind you, whether he is preached, for that's of no value." And I'm asking, why am I getting the same premise from Pearl Buck as I'm getting from a couple of Reformed and Presbyterian pastors? You see, what's happening is the community, the culture, made up as it is at all times and all places of fallen, finite, and fractured creatures, has become sovereign over how God may say what He has to say and whether He may be believed in what He says. As one of my colleagues recently put it, the norming norm of Scripture has been replaced by the norming norm of my experience and my sense of identity. Ministry methodology is the fruit of a pastor's theology. What we believe about how God does His work, how He has said He works, will show up in how we do our work in His name. What we believe about how God awakens a ministry and the people in that ministry touch in that ministry is the overflow of our conviction about what it is we are, in actual fact, delivering to our people through our ministry. And can I suggest to you that what you hear at the heart of those doubts and dismissals about the value of preaching is actually a diminished conviction about the authority, the efficacy, and the sufficiency of the word that's supposed to be preached. It's not just a methodological problem. It's a methodological problem that's rooted in a theological problem. So how do we equip young pastors, like the two I mentioned, for an awakened and an awakening ministry? What do we tell them? Where do we point them? Well, let me ask you a question. What if we could introduce them to a truly awakened minister that was compelled by Christ's mission, was effective in mission beyond what most any of us will ever see? What if we could show them a pastor who, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, had seen real fruitfulness in a world populated by philosophical schools and promoters of ideologies that were anti-Christ and idolatrous pagan religious worldviews? What if we could take the next generation of preachers and pastors and church leaders and introduce them to somebody like that? What would he tell them? We don't have to guess. It's in 2 Timothy 3 and 4. It's right at the last words of the greatest missionary to a missionary who was to follow him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 to verse 2. Please look at it with me again at this familiar passage. Let's start up in verse 14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Here's what I'd like you to take away tonight. These are the last words of the servant of Christ to another servant of Christ who will be responsible to lead the church to vital life in Christ or otherwise in the next generation. So let me ask you to put yourself in Timothy's shoes just for a moment. Timothy's a pastor in a city that is populated by philosophical schools and ideologies that supported an idolatrous pagan worldview and social system. It's the city of Ephesus. It's such a dark and distorted society that when Acts chapter 19 records the conversions that took place, it tells us that the converts burned their magic scrolls at great financial cost. And when the advance of the gospel threatened the economics of the city, the chosen idol Artemis, the mob rioted. Ephesus was a bustling strategic city in a global empire that was driven economically and socially by competing philosophical and pagan ideas about the gods and the good life. That's the social context in which the pastor of the Ephesian church was when he receives this letter and this final command from Christ's servant. But more fundamental, more formative than the social context is the spiritual context that structured that social reality. And Paul had interpreted it for Timothy just over in chapter 3. So just look across the page, if you would, at chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. But understand this. During the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now, to me, that sounds like the headlines from the next newsfeed or hashtag Twitter campaign. Timothy is being reminded that in these last days, until Jesus Christ returns, Christian ministry, awakening ministry, takes place in a spiritual context that is morally and intellectually resistant to the revelation of God. And with all of the rebellious, unrighteous, humanity-distorting fruit that grows out of that resistance in relationships, in families, in churches, and in society. And it's in that deadened spiritual and darkened social context that this next generation pastor receives the divinely inspired letter from the servant of Christ, who we've seen was alive with affection for Christ, who lived for Christ, and who was so vitally committed to effective mission for Christ. And what does he tell him in that social context, in that spiritual context, to this young man that he's poured his life into? What does he say to him? What's his counsel? What's his charge? Stand up, open your mouth, and with the authority of the King who sent you, preach the word. That's what Paul chose as his final charge to this pastor that he loves so much. With God and the coming King Jesus as witness to the bottom of your ministerial contract, preach the word. That's a command in chapter 4, verse 2. That's the command. And you know it well. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. But he says when people are receptive to it, when it's plausible, and when people are not receptive to it, when they're stacking up thought leaders and social influences who are telling them what they already believe and they want to hear, when truth with a capital T is dead in the streets for the sake of man-made inventions and ideologies, when all of that is true of your ministry context, stand up, open your mouth, and with the authority of your King who sent you, preach the word. You know that what the word preached here literally means. It's the picture of a servant who's been sent by his Lord, the master of his house, to speak on his Lord's behalf with his Lord's authority. It's the picture of a herald. You remember the old movies about knights and kings where the only form of social media was the servant with the scroll. And he would come to the town square and he would roll out the scroll and he'd say, "Hear ye, hear ye." And then make a pronouncement of the king either to his allies or to his adversaries. That kind of servant went all the way back to the classical period and was called a herald. And the chief qualification for a herald was that what he said was what his master wanted said, faithfully, clearly, and without negotiating away his master's interests for the sake of his own interests. Perhaps a more vivid modern image, as well as a biblical image, is the ambassador. When a head of state or his spokesman to another nation sends his spokesman to another nation, ally or adversary, their job is to speak what the head of state wants with the authority that the head of state possesses. And a poor ambassador is one who tries to carry his own message or communicate in his own interests. That's what the biblical word preach pictured. Ambassador. Herald. That's why in chapter 3, verse 17, he refers to Timothy as a man of God. That means more, though not less, than a godly man. Man of God, as you know, was a title that was used of the stewards of God's word all the way back to Moses. It was attributed to Samuel and David and Elijah and Elisha and anonymous prophets throughout the Old Testament. Man of God meant that you were God's man set apart with God's word to lead God's people by God's spirit through God's word. And Paul began this letter, his last letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1:6-7, by reminding Timothy that he'd been set apart by the laying on of hands, and that he had been given the spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And when he concluded that first letter, he said this, "But as for you, O man of God, flee unrighteousness and pursue godliness." See, what Paul is doing is he's calling the next generation pastor to remember who, by God's gracious appointment, he is and what he's to do. He is a man of God, filled with the Spirit of God, to lead the people of God through the Word of God out of deadness and darkness by heralding the Word of God. I think Bunyan gives us the great portrait of that sense of pastoral identity when Christian arrives in Interpreter's house and he sees the portrait hung against the wall. Christian saw the picture of a very grave person hang up against the wall, and this was the fashion of it. It had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth written on his lips, the world behind his back. It stood as it pleaded with men, and a crown of God did hang over his head. Then said Christian, "What means this?" And the interpreter said, "The man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can beget children, travail in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born. And whereas thou seest him with his eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth writ on his lips, it is to show thee that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. Even as also thou seest him stand," and we heard this today, "as if he pleaded with men. And whereas thou seest the world is cast behind him and that crown hangs over his head, that is to show thee that slighting and despising things that are present, for the love he has for his master's service, he is sure in the word that comes next, the world that comes next, to have glory for his reward." I think that's the consummate picture of the man of God. Eyes to heaven, crown above his head, world behind his back, doing his master's service. Brothers, it is vital to an awakened and an awakening ministry to grasp who, by the grace of God, you've been called to be and what you've been commissioned to do. As a man of God, an ambassador for Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, herald the word of Christ. That's the primary ministry strategy that the servant of Christ, who lived for the glory of Christ and the mission of Christ, gave to this pastor in his social and spiritual context. The command is stand up, open your mouth, and with the authority of the King who sent you, preach the word. And for the apostle, that command in chapter 4, verse 2, grows out of the conviction about what the word is in chapter 3, verse 16. The conviction about what the word of God is. The command in chapter 4, verse 2 tells the man of God what to do. Chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 tells him why he's supposed to do it. Look again at that familiar verse that we most of us have got memorized. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I don't know if you enjoy this phenomenon this far south, but up north, where we live, it can get cold enough so that when you breathe on the glass of your car, the windshield will frost up. And children might have the temptation on a cold winter day riding along in the back seat to take their greasy little finger and breathe on the window and start to write their name and see if it'll actually form their name on the window. It's not actually a bad picture of what that word translated as God breathed reveals to us. Theopneustos, as you know, is the word that's often translated inspired. The word literally means, as it's given to us here in the ESV, breathed out by God. I'm only reminding you of what it tells us, that the scriptures are the product of God's breathing out, his creative breath. They are God's writing from his breath on the pages that we read in the scriptures. That word theopneustos is actually showing us what God gave us through the writers of scripture. The end product of what he did as he worked through the various means and modes by which he infallibly and effectively led the writers of scripture. It's picturing to us what the scriptures themselves are. God's words breathed out and written down so that the scriptures that you hold in your hand, the scriptures you open from the pulpit, are the very word of God written. So as God's word, they possess God's authority. They reveal his truth with his trustworthiness, so that because he is without error and infallible, they are indeed without error, inerrant, and infallible. In short, the God-breathed scriptures are the infallible, inerrant, foundationally and finally authoritative word of the one who has made all things and made all of us, who sustains, guides, and governs all things throughout all of history. They are the very word of God to us. And so my greasy little fingered granddaughter in the back seat says, but Grandpa, why does that matter? Well, number one, what you believe about the scriptures actually reveals to you what you believe about God. What you do with the scriptures, say what they say about themselves, reveals whether you believe that God is sovereign and personal and in relationship to his creation has revealed himself so that we might know him and his will for us, and whether he's done it truthfully, accurately, and clearly so that we can trust him. Put another way, if you believe God would give us something that's so riddled with human error and fallibility, you are betraying a view of God that says he's content with us being misled, left in the dark about who he is, how we relate to him, and how he plans for the world that he made to work. If the scriptures are not unswervingly true, clear, and authoritative, you don't have a God you can trust, don't know, and don't have to obey. That's why the battle is for the Bible in the church and out of the church. Hear the words of J.I. Packer on the consequences on the church and the culture. Ignorance of God, both of his ways and of the practice of communion with him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. Two unhappy trends seem to have produced this state of affairs. Trend one seems to be that the Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit, and these capitulations to the modern spirit are really suicidal so far as the Christian life's concerned. Trend two is that Christian minds have been confused by modern skepticism. For more than three centuries, the naturalistic leaven of the Renaissance outlook has worked like a cancer in Western thought. As a result, the Bible's come under heavy fire and many landmarks of historical Christianity with it. Uncertainty and confusion about God, which mark our day, are worse than anything since Gnostic theosophy tried to swallow Christianity in the second century. Question, does that not describe the weakness and capitulation in contemporary church culture today? Packer wrote that in 1972. Here's the second reason that it matters, particularly, I think, for pastors. What we believe about the scriptures will drive how we behave with the scriptures. What you believe about the scriptures will drive what you do in the pulpit. It'll drive what you do in the counseling room. It'll drive what you do beside the bedside. It'll drive what you do in the home visit. It will drive what you do in evangelism. It will drive what you do in leadership. In the 19th century, B.B. Warfield and A.A. Hodge defended the doctrine of the inspiration of scripture against the critical approach to scripture. And one of their arguments against the critical approach to scripture, amongst many, was to illustrate how the doctrine of inspiration impacted ministry in the history of the church. They pointed out, as they put it, Warfield and Hodge, they pointed out, as they put it, that all, quote, the great world-moving men of church history, like Luther, Calvin, Knox, Thomas Chalmers, handled the scriptures as though they were the divine word. By contrast, when you consider the diminished view of scripture that is held by what in their day would have been progressive scholars, they observed this. Warfield Hodge observed this, that the diluted doctrine has, quote, never been held by men who possess the secret of using the word of God like a hammer or like a fire. If I could put it another way, the church is never awakened under the ministry of pastors who lack conviction about the scriptures, and that bleeds through from their pulpits. Could I be as bold as to say that too much of the preaching that comes off our pulpits in our nation today has lost the sense of thus says the Lord because too many preachers are less than confident that the Lord has thus said? An awakened minister who can be used of God in an awakening ministry will hold with unshakable, unswervable conviction and without equivocation the inspired, inerrant authority, sufficiency, and efficacy of the scriptures. Servants of Christ who live for Christ and who are on mission for Christ will be men of God who bleed the conviction of Jeremiah 1:10 and 23:29. Because the scriptures are the very word of God written, it's through the word of God that God that he puts in his servant's mouth, that he plucks up and he breaks down, that he builds and he plants even whole nations. God's word is like a fire. It's like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. They'll believe that the word of God that goes out from his mouth shall not return to him empty, but shall accomplish that which he purposes for it. And they'll believe that as the sword of the Spirit, the word of God is living and active and piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Those are the convictions that will drive an awakened minister that God can use in an awakening ministry. If you'd permit me a secular illustration. Those of us old enough to have watched it might recall when President Ronald Reagan was standing before the Berlin Wall that separated Germans tyrannized in the East from those in the democratized West. He had a line in his speech which the staff asked him again and again to remove. But he delivered it anyway, and it impacted the whole world. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. 2 years later, the wall came down, and millions were liberated. One of Reagan's biographers put it this way, and I found this intriguing as a pastor. Reagan hurled words at a wall, and the wall came down. No. The president was certainly not a preacher, and he was not stewarding the word of God. But when I read that biography, I did think, how much more should preachers who proclaim the very word of the living God be convinced that when his word is preached, God acts and works wonderfully for his glory? Why am I telling you what you already know? Because when you get in the battle of ministry, when you're in that social context and that spiritual context, you have to know that the reason that you do this week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, month after month, year after year, the reason that you give up time with your family, the reason that you do the labor of love, the reason that you do the ordeal of study and exegesis and theology and try to craft your sermons is not just because that's our tradition. It's not just because that's your gift. It's not just because it's your preference. It's because this is the Word of God, and this is what He uses to get His work done. You have to have that conviction. Pastors who lead an awakened and awakening ministry will hold the conviction that what God has said changes lives and can even change nations. Well, that conviction gave Paul the confidence about what they could do. We've seen the command, the conviction. Now, I'd like us to close by seeing the confidence he has in what the Scriptures can actually do. Because they are God's word, they are sufficient to equip the pastor, the man of God, to lead the people of God into all the will of God, whatever their social or spiritual context. Would you just look back at verse 15 with me, and then we'll look at verse 17, or 15 to 16. How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, complete, equipped for most good works. Now what it says. Every good work. As Paul passes the baton of Christ's mission to Timothy, he wants him to be confident that God has given his people a word with comprehensive ability to accomplish all he has prescribed and all he has planned for us in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 15 says, "The scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." See, because the scriptures reveal the Son of God, because they reveal who Christ is, because they reveal what Christ has done for sinners, because they are the sword of the Spirit of God, it is through the scripture that God speaks to dead, corrupted hearts and brings them to life. The scriptures are able to make fallen, fractured image bearers understand and embrace salvation in Christ. Let me give you a quick story. Early 1980s, there was a man who in his youth had been a very accomplished athlete and through natural intelligence and hard work had worked his way up to a pretty good position professionally. And because of his absolutely life-dominating, devastating addiction to alcohol, he lost his job, he lost his family, and he was about to lose his health. He was lying in the hospital. A doctor came by and said to him, "Listen, here's the bottom line. You stop drinking or you die." Family pastor came by. This man was not a believer. Family pastor came by to see him. Couldn't really get through to him. Asked him to go down to the chapel in the hospital with him. And he was trying to persuade him of the gospel. The man was getting nothing. And finally, in desperation, the pastor opened to John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he kept reading, just didn't think the man was with him. He got down to John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And this guy started to cry. And he literally, physically fell to his knees and began to confess his sins and repent and receive Jesus Christ. That was my dad. Hard-fighting, lifelong alcoholic Glasgow cop. I got to ask him after that, "Dad, what was it?" He said, "It was John chapter 1, verse 14. For 40 years, I couldn't believe that Jesus was God. And when I read John 1, 14, the light went on, and my heart was changed. 2 years ago, I buried my dad. And as we buried him and did his funeral, all of his kids got up and gave testimony to Christ. All of his grandkids got up and gave testimony to Christ. And his 8 great-grandkids got up and gave tribute." That's what the Word of God does. It can save generations of people because it is the power of God unto salvation. That's the confidence Paul had in it. But it's not just you notice he doesn't just say it's the that it can lead you to forgiveness through Christ. It's true. That's part of salvation. You know that. And that's what we sometimes instinctively think of when the word salvation. But you know enough. You've got your theology together enough to know that in the New Testament, salvation is an all-encompassing term for what God does for us in Jesus Christ. It includes our calling. It includes our conversion. It includes our justification, our sanctification, all the way to glorification. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that the Word of God is sufficient to equip us for all of that, not just our conversion. Because the Scriptures are the written Word of God, our Creator and Redeemer, they reveal His Word to us. And because they are His Word, they are able. Don't miss it. They are able. They are effective. They are sufficient. Brothers, so often the challenge in the church is not the confession of the authority of Scripture. People will confess the authority of Scripture, but it's actually the sufficiency of Scripture. Because when it comes to how we deal with our sin, when it comes to how we deal with our identity, when it comes to how we deal with our ideology, when it comes to how we deal with the culture, we don't think it's actually effective and sufficient. And he's telling us, it is sufficient to equip us for every good work. So, brothers, an awakened and awakening ministry gets back to the Bible. It gets back to the Bible in the pulpit. It gets back to the Bible in the session room. It gets back to the Bible in the counseling room. It gets back to the Bible in evangelism. It gets back to the Bible, not only as our foundational authority and final authority, but could I underline this, as our functional authority in the church. We must get back to the Bible because it is the divinely inspired and empowered Word of God for every good work that He has called us to and that He's created us for in Christ Jesus. So would you let me conclude our time together where we started, reminding us as we steward this word for the need of the divine influence, perhaps especially in our preaching and teaching of the Scriptures, without which, as John Angel James put it, I'm struck by this phrase. Without the divine enablement, he said this, we will serve merely as lecturers on religion rather than ambassadors for Christ. He wrote this, but if it be incumbent on the people to remember dependence of means upon the divine blessing, how much more so is it the duty of ministers? It is an article of our creed, is often a subject of our sermons, and it is acknowledged in our prayers, but after all, is our conviction of dependence upon the Spirit so deep, so practical, and constant as to prevent us from attempting anything in our own strength and make us to feel strong only in the Lord and the power of His mind and might? He goes on to say this, not one dark mind will be illumined, not one hard heart softened, not one inquiring soul directed, not one wounded spirit healed, not one uneasy conscience appeased, unless God the Spirit do it. Let me put it, the final word in the language of our own doctrinal standards, Westminster Shorter Catechism 89. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, how we give you thanks that you have, by your Holy Spirit, inspired the pages of Scripture, the words on the pages of Scripture. How we thank you that you've given us your voice, your word to us. And Lord, each one of us in this room would thank you that you have awakened us through your word. You've called us from darkness to light, from death to life. And then, Lord, for most of us, maybe perhaps many of us, you've actually given us the call to steward this word. to put this word in our mouth through the study of the Scriptures. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers who are pastors. I pray for the elders who guard the gates and guard the pulpits of the church. Oh, Lord, would you help us to take up the command and proclaim the word, preach the word. Lord, if we're struggling, if we're weary, if we're doubting, would you strengthen us? Would you deepen our conviction about what the Bible is? Would you deepen our confidence in what the Bible can do? And Lord, above all, would you help each of us to be workmen who need not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.